So 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Well, if I could add my welcome to that of Doug's. It's good to see you here. Special welcome if you are maybe visiting us this week. We tend not to get too many people in Birmingham on a holiday, but maybe you're here visiting family or friends. Well, welcome. Maybe you're here just about to move to Birmingham or just moved and looking for a church family perhaps to join. Well, it's great to have you here too as well. As we've already read from God's Word and we've already prayed about God's Word, so now we're going to sit under it together and learn from God's Word. So do keep your Bibles open at that passage, page 1190, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Well, Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. That's a new film that's been out about a fortnight. Don't know whether anyone's been to see it. It stars Steve Carell and Keira Knightley. I've not seen it, but I've watched one or two of the trailers, and it's certainly an interesting concept as far as film stories go. I don't think I'm giving away any secrets when I tell you that the central idea around which the whole plot revolves is the announcement that an asteroid is on collision course with planet Earth. It's called Matilda, and in just 3 weeks' time, the end of the world is going to come. And so in the film, we trace the different reactions to the end of the world. Just 3 weeks' time. There are people who just carry on as if the announcement had never been given. For some, it's just a case of denial, and they just do the same jobs. The routine is what's keeping them going. For others, the news is too much, and they decide to end their lives ahead of everyone else by throwing themselves off buildings. Some rush out with a list of everything that they've wanted to do in life that they haven't as yet managed to do, their sort of bucket list, and set about achieving all their goals. And yet others simply escape from reality into hedonism with parties as they realise that nothing is of any consequence anymore. Well, of course, it's just a film, isn't it? We don't believe the world is about to come to an end. Except, of course, if you're a Christian. For if you're a Christian here this morning, it's not the plot of a film, is it? It's the story of your life, that you are preparing for the end of the world. It could be 3 weeks. It could be after your lifetime. It could be today. And every chapter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that's 8 chapters in total, is a reminder from Paul about this great, certain reality. At the heart of these two books of the Bible is not the cross of Christ, nor the resurrection of Christ, but the return of Christ, every chapter. And now in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we find ourselves with this question. How then should we live knowing that Christ will return soon? How should we live? What would you do if you knew for sure that Jesus was returning in a month's time? What would change in terms of your outlook of life? Would you go to work tomorrow if Jesus was returning in a month's time? Or would you tell your boss what he could do with his job and travel the world? Would you take out a massive loan to buy a Ferrari because you knew you'd never have to pay it back? How do you live in the light of the end of the world? It's a great question to ask someone over coffee afterwards, isn't it? Martin Luther, when supposedly asked this question, said, "I would plant a tree." Now, he didn't actually say that. I have that on good authority. I checked that out. But I think he might have said something like that. It's certainly consistent with his theology. You see, when we read what the Bible has to say about preparing for the end of the world, the Bible doesn't urge us into abandoning this life or this world or what we've been doing, but actually urges us to focus on the job that Christ has given us to do in this world. The sign that you as a Christian are someone awaiting Jesus' return is that you're busy living the life that he's called you to live, doing the work that he's called you to do, and fulfilling the mission, the mandate of the church that we've been given together. Maybe you remember at school, just occasionally, the teacher would say, "I'm going to have to leave the classroom now for a minute to go and get something from some other room. And you need to sit still, be quiet, and get on with your work." A few of you are grinning mischievously, remembering those days. What would happen? Within a few seconds, pandemonium would break out in the classroom. And of course, the danger was of always being found out, of caught out, away from your work, away from your desk. And what was necessary was that on her return, you were found where you were meant to be, doing what you were meant to be doing. The work that you've been given to do. And Jesus told many parables to this effect in the Gospels. We need to be about the Lord's work, ready for his return by doing his will and his work. So how do we ensure that we live rightly until Christ returns? How do we do it together? What does it mean for us as a church to be ready? How do we prepare for Christ's return in a world as well in which we face opposition, suffering, spiritual attack, all of those themes that we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter? Well, there are two themes in this closing chapter which are addressed to the church together to help us to see what this might mean. And the first one is this: hold on through confident prayer. If you read through 2 Thessalonians again, maybe you've not been here for the series, or maybe you just don't know the letter very well, read it again, would you? It's not very long, it's 47 verses. When you read it, try and work out how much of it is prayer. An enormous amount of it is prayer. Almost the whole first chapter is prayer. Paul can't stop praying in chapter 2. He has to pray again in chapter 3. Loads of this letter to a church that's all about holding on till the end is prayer. For Paul, the key to holding on is God, you see? Look with me at verses 3 and 4 of our chapter. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. God's confidence that the Thessalonians will hold on till the end rests in God's faithfulness. And all the way through, as Doug has introduced earlier in this service, all the way through, we've been focusing on a God who is sovereign. Sovereign over evil. Sovereign to ensure that we have the ability to endure to the very end of our Christian lives. And prayer is where we show that we know God is in control. Prayer is where we show that we know that God is in control. That's how you show you know, by being people of prayer. Look, prayer isn't like tug of war. I used to do a summer camp for many years up in North Wales, and we would run a sports activity day. And at the end of that sports activity day was always the tug of war. And the tug of war was the leaders on one side and the teenagers on the other. Now, there were about twice the number of teenagers to leaders, maybe slightly more than that. So it was a pretty even affair, and you didn't know at the start of the day who was going to win the tug of war. And having done that sort of camp for 10 years or more, you didn't know from year to year who would win the tug of war. But prayer isn't like grabbing the rope on God's side to try and win the team a victory. Prayer isn't about that, because God is faithful and God is sovereign and God has already said what will happen, that God has the victory. Knowing God is in control, though, for some of us is a bit of a problem when it comes to prayer then. Well, if prayer isn't grabbing the rope to win the victory, if the victory is already secure, which chapter 2 has been teaching us, as we saw last week, what's the point of praying to a God who knows the beginning from the end? What's the point of praying to a God who's already won the victory in Jesus Christ? After all, if God has everything under control, if not a sparrow falls to the ground unless God decrees it, if God knows the number of hairs on your head and the days of your life, why would we pray? If he's already working things out, doesn't that rob us of all incentive? Why pray to a sovereign God? Well, the first thing is to just note that Paul does a lot of praying, doesn't he? If you're not sure how much praying does and what that looks like, do read Don Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, in which he takes you through these prayers of Paul all the way through the New Testament letters and realize the man just can't stop praying. And yet, has anyone spoken about the sovereignty of God in all things more than Paul in the Scriptures? So somehow he was holding these two things together. More than that, he was finding the sovereignty of God an incentive for prayer. So why don't we? Well, why do you pray to a sovereign God? Well, two reasons. One, prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Prayer is God's means of helping us hold on to him. All the great prayers of the Bible are prayers to God about what he's already promised to do. All the great prayers of the Bible are prayers to God about what he's already promised to do. And people pray to show their confidence in God. People pray to celebrate what God has said he will do and to want it more today than I wanted it yesterday. It's about bringing our wills into line with God's will as we show, yeah, I trust you, Lord, to do what you've said you're going to do. I wonder whether you've ever been stuck by the fact that Paul didn't just pray constantly for the Thessalonians, but chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed consistently, continually for them. Prayer changes us. John Bunyan said this. He said, prayer opens the heart to God, and it is the means by which the soul, though empty, is filled by God. So prayer is where we meet with God and bring our wills into line with him and find ourselves increasingly wanting what he wants, so that we grow up as Christians. As we pray, we put our trust into practice. Bunyan again said this about prayer. He said, "The truths that I know best, I have learned on my knees. I never know a thing well till it burned into my heart by prayer." See, prayer will change you. The question for us as Christians is, will we let prayer change us? As we pray in the promises of God, the very things he's determined to do, and say, "Please, Lord, fulfill your purposes in my life and in the world. Will you give yourself to prayer?" Persecuted Christians pray. They pray because the very thing that God has promised to do, to deliver them from the evil one, is the very thing they most need to be sure that God will do. So they pray because they need greater trust, greater confidence, greater assurance that God won't let them down. Persecuted Christians pray. Maybe the reason we don't pray is because we don't need God in that same way. We don't feel it in the way that persecuted Christians do. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had absolutely no other place to go." That is why persecuted Christians pray. They have nowhere else to go than to God with their suffering and struggles. Prayer changes us. We also pray because prayer changes things. God takes our prayer and builds it into his purposes for the world. See, God is sovereign, but he's not a computer program. He's not a machine. God is sovereign and personal. Will you grasp those two truths? Sovereign and personal. And because he's personal, he wants to work out his sovereign purposes with us and through us. Look, imagine I want to wash my car. Doesn't happen very often. But I could take my sons, sit them in the car, and say, "Let's go to the car wash." And we drive up to the petrol station, and we buy the ticket, and we basically put the car into the machine. And the one thing that you know is when the machine comes, you need to sit tight in the car and do nothing. You just let it wash over you, literally, as it goes over the head and the sides and everything else. That's going to a car wash that's a machine. Or I could say to my kids, "Let's wash the car," and get three buckets, fill them with soapy water, put a sponge in each, and say, "Let's wash the car together." You see, one's very impersonal. It's just a machine. You sit back and do nothing and just let it happen around you. The other is you get involved together to get the job done. God wants us to pray because he wants to achieve his purposes for the world together. Don Carson says in this book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, "Something has gone wrong in our reasoning if our reasoning leads us away from prayer. Something is amiss in our theology if our theology becomes a disincentive to pray." We need to know that prayer changes us. It grows us up in the will of God. And that prayer changes things, as a sovereign God uses our prayers and builds them in to achieving his purposes. And God calls on us to be people of prayer. The end of chapter 2, you see, Paul is praying again for the Thessalonians, that the God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, verse 16, who loved us by his grace and gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, that Lord would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. But it's not a one-way street, is it? Would you look at chapter 3, how it begins? It begins with Paul, who's been praying for them all the way along, saying, "And will you pray for me?" He needs their prayers too. Pray for us, chapter 3, verse 1. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that an apostle of God, filled with the Spirit of Christ, would need these Christians to pray for him. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But what Paul and the Thessalonians have in common is they need God's strength to endure and each other's prayers to hold on. And here's three things that we can be praying over this summertime. If you think, well, I struggle to ever think what to pray. Look at Paul's prayer in verses 1 and 2. Three things to pray for all those people away on summer camps and activities and various things, to pray for our mission partners and so on. Number one, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. Do you see that? 3 verse 1? Pray for us, the message of the Lord may spread. He doesn't pray for Aunt Maud's ingrowing toenail. Not that that's wrong. He doesn't pray for a new job or for more sleep or money. Paul asks for divine assistance to get the gospel out to the world. Pray that the gospel might spread. The word there is literally run. Pray that the gospel might run into the world. And wherever the gospel runs, secondly, will we pray that it would be honored, just as it was with you? In other words, would many people believe it? So I want to pray for everyone who's gone out from City, both across the UK and across the world with the gospel and various missions and activities across the summer. I want to say, would the gospel run? And as it runs, would it be honored? And as it goes out, thirdly, would we pray that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men? Verse 2. Evangelism will be opposed by our spiritual enemies, unseen forces at work in the world. So Paul says, pray the gospel would run, pray that people would believe, and pray that anyone who opposes the gospel, forces seen and unseen, would be stopped in their tracks. Three great things to pray every day over this summer for people who've gone out from City, for people who are our mission partners across the world. It's why we pray for a mission partner in every service of the church, morning and evening. I'm going to pray these kind of prayers for them. It's also why we gather to pray before the morning service. Because we know God's purposes can only be accomplished as His Spirit works through His Word. Can I say to you as a preacher, I need your prayers? Pray for me, pray for Hugh, pray for us, chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to Spurgeon. If a man could preach, it was Spurgeon. Listen to this. He said, shall I give you yet another reason why you should pray? I have preached my very heart out. I could not say any more than I have said. Will not your prayers accomplish that which my preaching fails to do? Is it not likely that the church has been putting forth its preaching hand, but not its praying hand? Oh, dear friends, let us agonize in prayer. So will you join us to pray before the service at 10:15? I realize some of you have got kids, and that's tricky to balance and manage everything, but your kids can come too. They did this morning. A couple of kids in our prayer group, a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old. Just because that was the easiest way for Dad to be able to pray before the service. Will you pray? When our preaching fails, will prayer not make it up? Because behind prayer is the God of all faithfulness. We pray, verse 3, because the Lord is faithful and because we can have great confidence in Him. Prayer is where we show that we know God is in control. Will we pray? All the way through 2 Thessalonians, every chapter. Secondly, we hold on by living out the gospel together. Verses 6 and following in our passage. If holding on in the face of troubles requires us to be people of prayer, it also requires us to be people who love, look out, serve, and seek to bless one another. We really need each other if we're going to hold on in the Christian life. See, there's opposition from without, chapter 1. There's false teaching from within, chapter 2. And now Paul highlights a third danger for the church in chapter 3. It's this: deliberate, willful disobedience to God's word and His will within the congregation. Deliberate, willful disobedience. What Paul says in verse 6 might appear really shocking to us. Do you notice what he says there in verse 6? He says, keep away from believers. Do you see that? Let me read that for you again, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, very strong words, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Something was going on in this church that required urgent and radical attention on the part of the church. And what's striking is that it's not a false worship of other gods. It's not even gross and sexual immorality. It's not any of those things. It's all about work, whether people are going out to work or not. Seems very ordinary, doesn't it, to say something as strong as this. Last week we saw that some of the Thessalonians believed that the Lord Jesus Christ might just be coming back tomorrow, or perhaps they believed that in one spiritual sense he might have already come back. Listen to the talk another time on that one. And some of them seemed to have perhaps stopped working as a result. They'd given up their day jobs. Now, in a church, particularly in our present economic climate, there'll be people who would love to work but can't at the present time. They're looking for jobs, not able to find one. But there's a world of difference between those who can't work because of ill health or can't work because of unemployment. There's a difference between those who can't and those who won't. And it's the won't that's being described in this chapter. People who are refusing to obey Paul's instruction to earn their own bread and stopping working. Paul's addressing those who won't. Why? Why is this such a big issue? And it's a big issue because rather than being a blessing to the church, these people were now becoming a burden to the church. The consequence was that they were being a bad witness to the world. That's what he mentions in 1 Thessalonians about these people who'd stopped working. It was also that that they were making it harder on everyone else, because everyone else was having to earn more money to feed them and pay for their food. But the issue that he focuses on here in chapter 3 is that some had given up work. Well, they'd turned their activity to something that was altogether more negative and destructive in the life of the church. You see, the Greek word for idle there in verse 6 that occurs throughout our passage is difficult to capture it in the English language. It literally means disorderly. That's a literal translation. So the King James Version says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. In other words, not in a straight line, like a drunk. You draw a line on the road and ask them to walk on it, and they're all over the place. That's the kind of literal sense of the word. Walking disorderly. One modern translation has exchanged this word idle for loaf around. People who just loaf around within the church. So the idea is that there's a group of people in Thessalonica who are idle from paid employment. They've given up their jobs, but they're also busy being disorderly, disruptive, and undisciplined in the life of the church. So you could say it's not just inactivity that's the problem. It's also wrong activity. Do you see that verse 11 where Paul says they're not busy, but they are busybodies. Do you see that verse 11? So it's not just that they're staying in bed all day, they're going about disrupting the life of the church. We say, don't we, the devil makes work for idle hands to do. And that appeared to be the case in Thessalonica. Men and women with too much time on their hands, making a nuisance of themselves. One minister commenting on these verses said, busybodies draw attention to themselves and disrupt the life of the church. And that seemed to be something of what was going on. We don't know all the details, but that's what's going on here. Rather than minding their own business, which is what Paul tells them to do in 1 Thessalonians, they're getting into other people's business with all of this spare time, putting the world to rights while neglecting their own lives. They're not busy, but they are, verse 11, busybodies. I don't know anyone at City who has stopped paid employment at a time at which they're ready and able and should be working. But I think for some it can be an issue at different stages of life. There can be the problems of having lots of time on our hands and not really being sure how to direct the use of that time. So that might be a time after children have gone to school if a mother doesn't go back to work. Or it might be a time in between jobs where you're not looking to work and you've just got a number of months and waiting to see what will happen. Or it could be during retirement. We tend to retire now sort of relatively fit and healthy and therefore have a number of years probably where we can be really productive in the service of the Lord. Maybe 10, 20 years or more where we're physically fit and able to do things, but no longer needing money. And the question is, how do you direct the use of that time so it blesses other Christians rather than being a burden to other Christians? I've met with people who in their retirement have told me that they struggle with issues of boredom, struggles with a lack of the interaction that they used to enjoy with work colleagues, a lack of focus when they get out of bed in the morning. And the danger is to therefore use time in a disorderly way, to draw attention to self and to disrupt the church. Well, for those who are being idle, verse 7, Paul gives this example. He says, I refuse to be a burden to you. We were not idle when we were with you. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his example. He wouldn't be a burden on others. He refused to be a drain on the church's resources. We did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. Rather, Paul would give his time to them. Rather, Paul would give his energies to serving the church. And verse 9, he did not stand on his rights as an apostle. Why? In order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So we look at Paul as an example to us as to how we can be busy, productive Christians, a blessing to others and not a burden. And to the idle, he says in verse 11, work quietly and earn your own living. Back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said this to them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. And that, of course, is Paul's instruction to us. Is that you? Someone who wants to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. That's actually how you prepare for the Lord's return, you see. Not by being a busybody, but getting on with the work that God has given you to do. And then Paul concludes, take note of those who disobey. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our Lord's instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. It's a very British response to ignore trouble. Let me give you one example of a young police officer who had an exam to take, and the exam said this. One of the questions read, you are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he's a man wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into the adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Describe, in a few words, what you would do. And the police officer thought for a moment before writing, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. And I think a lot of people in churches adopt the same attitude to disruption in the church. Take off our uniforms and just mingle. We don't upset anyone. We don't cause issues. We don't want problems. So we'll just quietly ignore it and hope it all goes away. But look what Paul says, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instructions, they're a danger to the church. It's not the first time Paul's written to them on this issue. He's written 1 Thessalonians, now 2 Thessalonians. There are people who are saying, I don't care what the Bible says. It's really what they're doing, isn't it? Because it's Paul giving an instruction of the Lord, saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what Paul is saying. This is how I'm going to live. And Paul says, if that is a Christian saying that, you cannot ignore it. You cannot. Take special note, verse 14. What does that mean? Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Paul takes the matter of church discipline very seriously. One writer has said, if discipline is not a part of the ministry of the church, then a crucial ingredient of growth is missing in the life of the church. If Christians in a church are disorderly and busybodies, the church will face grief and destruction. The church must act. Do not associate with willfully disobedient people who refuse to obey Paul's teaching. And you see the goal, verse 15, is for their good. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Church discipline has at its heart the idea of restoration through repentance. That's what church discipline is. Restoration through repentance. And how do you bring someone to repentance? By showing them their sin. And if someone is absolutely refusing to listen to what you have to say as the church to them, refusing to submit to what Paul is saying, then finally you have to disassociate yourself from them. Why? To bring them to shame. Did you see that at the end of verse 14? So that they'll be ashamed. And that shame will lead to spiritual conviction and to godly sorrow, true repentance and restoration. It's for their good that radical action is taken. As a church community, we've only ever met as a church family to discipline 2 members out of a figure of over 600 or more who've come through our church. One of them, as far as I'm aware, has still walked away from the Lord and has never been restored. But the other has, and that was a wonderful thing to be able to hear, firstly via an email from him. He'd moved away from Birmingham and gone to move to a different city, but he wrote an email to say, I've come back to the Lord, and I'm grateful for your input and your prayers. And although it was naturally a cause of embarrassment and awkwardness to him, he remained grateful. And then just a few weeks ago, he came to visit us again at City Church for a morning service. And it was good to see him in person and to hear how the Lord had been gracious to him. See, church discipline is always treating someone as a brother, but treating them as a brother doesn't mean ignoring their sin. It may finally mean disassociation to bring shame, repentance, and restoration. See, verse 16, there is enough trouble in the world without there being trouble in the church. And therefore, Paul prays. He can't stop but pray again. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. This is to the church together. Give you peace at all times and in every way. A church troubled by disobedience needs order and peace between its members. The Lord be with you all, Paul prays. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that is how we hold on. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming again soon to establish his kingdom, to destroy evil, to vindicate his people. We ask and pray that through everything we've read and learned and understood in 2 Thessalonians, that by your grace and your Spirit's power, that we would hold on till the end, because you are faithful to us. We ask and pray that you'd help us to hold on together, that you'd help us to look out for each other, to pray for one another, to be concerned spiritually for our good. May we as a church not take off our spiritual uniforms and mingle with the crowd, and if necessary, with sadness of heart, discipline any who refuse to listen to your word. And we ask and pray that this might see them restored and a church united and at peace until the Lord Jesus returns. Amen. Amen.